on behalf of my family, I just want to thank each and every one of you. It's been a delight to be here, honestly. We did not expect to be so welcomed in. It's on the other side of the country. It's the East Coast. We're the left coast. And so we're glad that we got a chance to be here with you during this time. It's been really kind, and the generosity has been amazing for us. So thank you for welcoming us in so easily and so openly. But the reason we've come to this point in the service is to hear what God has to say for us and to us, and we're going to hear from him the only way that we can. It's by opening up the Word of God. And so please open up with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 11 through 15 tonight. And I've titled this sermon, Zealous for Good Works. Titus chapter 2. This will be the last look that I will do with you about this theme of biblical zeal. And we started out considering God's zeal, his own zeal that he has for his name. And then we considered a man that was zealous for God and his honor, and the man Phinehas, Aaron the priest, his grandson. And then this morning we considered from Psalm 119 what it means to be zealous for God's word. And tonight we will look at what it means to be zealous for good works. And one thing we're considering this morning is, how can you be sustained over the long term to be zealous for the Lord? Zeal is oftentimes something we look at as a flare of emotion, of passion, and we get excited about something, or we become angry about an injustice, and we are ready to do something. And as soon as we pull together and start making plans, the excitement, the passion will fade away. And we wonder, how do we press on to be consistent in zeal? We don't want to be a bonfire, but we want to be a steady, useful fire that can keep burning and burning and not burn out. And so that this evening, we're going to be questioning this a little bit further and saying, is there anything else that God has given to us to sustain us? When we are sick and you're just tired and your body is starting to not do what it should do, and you just don't feel very fervent for the Lord, and your desire to pray is low, and it's physical. Maybe you need to eat. What means has God given to us when we are discouraged, when we're uncertain about the future? We know he's given to us his word, as we considered this morning, but we can't forget that God has given us something else, something that is very practical, and we sing about it as something amazing, and it is God's grace. We need to consider how the grace of God is given to us, not just to save us, and it does that, but to sustain us, so that every day we can maintain a zeal for the Lord that will honor him and make us useful to him. Grace is something that's amazing, and yet I wonder when the last time you considered, what is amazing about grace? Why do we sing about it being amazing? And I hope that tonight, as we look at Titus chapter 2, it'll become more than amazing to you. So let me read for you these verses, starting in verse 11 of Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. There are four features of grace that we see in this passage. And the four features of grace will help us to maintain and sustain a zeal for good works. The first aspect, the first feature of grace, is that it is a penetrating grace. It is a penetrating grace. It is also an empowering grace. It is a purposing grace and a pressing grace. The first feature is that it is a penetrating grace. And this may not seem obvious on the surface, but we want to start in this first line here. It says, for the grace of God has appeared. Now, appeared is a word that can sound like it was there and then it wasn't, or suddenly someone appeared and out of the corner of your eye you saw them. It could sound like someone who is just there and kind of in the background. But this word has a lot more force than merely stopping in and sitting in a corner waiting to be noticed. When Paul talks about appearing, what he means is something that jumps in front of you. It is purposeful. It is not accidental. It has come for a reason. This appearing is something that we should be eager for and wait for and be expecting. And this appearing in this particular situation is the grace of God has appeared. Interesting, the grace of God has appeared, and it may not say it directly, but we know what this means. The grace that it's referring to is in the person of Jesus Christ. At this moment, Paul is referring back to when Christ was born in Bethlehem, when shepherds came to celebrate the birth of this newborn Savior, when later these strange men from the east, the Magi, came and worshiped and bowed down at the child's feet and gave him gifts. This child grew up and he grew in favor with God and man. He grew in intellect and he grew in stature. And he was so human. He was so human that not even his own brothers believed he was who he said he was until after he rose from the dead and appeared to them. It should stun us that God appeared in the form of a man. And people get confused about the return of Christ and what he's going to do. And he will come again, but the first time that he came as one who is full of grace and of truth. And that is a good reason to be celebrating this appearing. Now, if you notice that this verse starts out with the word for the grace of God has appeared. And so this puts us right in the middle of a conversation that Paul has been having. And this is really important to understand what is about to be said. This grace has appeared. And why is Paul talking about this now? The first chapter of Titus is dedicated to explaining how the leaders of the church should be relating to the church. Titus chapter 2, the one we're in now, is how the family members should relate to one another. How should brothers and sisters in Christ relate to one another in a way that's honoring to the Lord and beneficial for each other? The third chapter is how this family with these kind of leaders should relate to the world out there. How the leaders relate to us, how we relate to one another, and how we should relate to the world. And so right now, Paul has just finished talking about how the brothers and sisters should relate to each other in the family of God. And he has told us that fathers, mothers, old men, old women, young men, young women, they should be aware of how to relate to one another. And he's told them this, all these things that they should be doing, actively pursuing these kind of relationships. And now he says, why? Why should you act in these ways? Why should you be self-controlled and pure? Why should you be a model of good works? Why should you do these things? Because the grace of God has appeared. Does that sound like a motivating reason to you? Jesus Christ has come. Therefore, we should act in this way. Now, I don't want you to fall into the trap that I've heard so often. And this is a trap. God has done so much for you. Shouldn't you do for him? Fill in the blank. The reason I don't like that is because we should never have the mindset of we are paying God back for a favor he did for us. Now, should we do things out of motivation because of God's love for us? Absolutely. But remember, God has no need of anything from us. God, he came to serve us in the form of Jesus Christ and to give his life as a ransom for mankind. But if we ever think that we somehow have to work to pay off a debt that we owe the Lord, that is wrong thinking. That's not how grace works. And so instead of saying that Jesus appeared, he wants to focus on an aspect of Christ that will transform these believers to be able to be zealous for good works. It is grace that will sustain you. And he focuses on that and he says, here it is. What we find is that all the practical commands and encouragements, admonitions are based on a profound theological truth. My friends, theology matters because your action comes out of what you believe. And that is why Sovereign Grace has a very thorough doctrinal statement. And I wonder, have you read it lately? Have you meditated on the truths that are in that statement? Because if you understand doctrine, it's an easy step to understand what we should be doing in this world. Theology really does matter. It is a soil from which good works grow. And so here he talks about this grace that has appeared. And what is grace? Oftentimes it's referred to as unmerited kindness, of being so kind that you'd even do something kind for your enemies. And this is true. Grace is when we are given a good thing we do not deserve. A good thing we do not deserve. And we see God's grace in so many little ways in the daily life. For example, the fact that you're here right now and that you've been breathing all day is an act of grace. Did any of you think about breathing today? Some of you who maybe have asthma realize how urgent it is to breathe when your airways are closing in. But the fact is, none of us gave much thought to, I'm going to breathe in, I'm going to breathe out. God just set your lungs into motion to do that. And it's the same way with your heart. Did you once think about making your heart beat today? Did you once think about, I am here on borrowed time, that heart is beating, and I have no reason to explain why? That is one of the ways we see grace. Our lungs are breathing, our hearts are beating. The fact that you can understand what I'm saying to you right now, that your mind can take these words and form them into ideas in your brain, that's a grace of God. Do you realize so many little things that God does that we take for granted that are evidences of his grace? It has nothing to do with you being special, has nothing to do with you being strong, and has certainly nothing to do with this world needing us to survive. Let's be honest, I am not necessary to this world, and neither are you. And yet here we are. How can you explain it apart from the grace of God, his kindness to us, that we get to enjoy fellowship with one another? And yet grace is more than a kind disposition. It is that, but it is something more than that. Grace is effectual. Grace will always do what it intends to do. It will not be stopped by a rebellious nature and will. Grace cannot be refused, it cannot be dismissed, and it cannot be resisted. Grace will upend your life, and then it will sustain the new life it brings to you. So when he says grace has appeared, he wasn't saying grace just kind of snuck in to be nice in the corner. He's saying grace has come in with a strong purpose to change your life. And I hope that today you'll understand grace in a fuller sense. Now, this word appeared is also where we get the word epiphany. Epiphany is an aha moment when something finally clicks. I don't know if you've struggled with math or you struggle to understand how do you get through this road to that part of town, and then you take a shortcut and aha, it worked. This aha moment is what an epiphany is. It suddenly makes sense. And so when grace appears, it is saying that now it is gloriously visible in a way that we go, aha, it's not just an abstract thought. It is like the tenderness of a mother holding on to her child who has just been hurt. It is the kindness of a husband who serves his wife when he comes home from work and is tired. These many different ways that we see grace appear is those moments when you go, aha, I think I understand what it means that God is kind toward me. It is going from the shadow to broad daylight. There's nothing secretive about it. It is a penetrating exposure, and it is so penetrating that it makes us see all that is going on. And yet it is something that we continue to see more and more of. By penetrating, we have to understand it comes for a purpose, and it will always accomplish what it intends to do. This is an example you can see in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, when Jesus had just told Peter, push out and throw down your nets. Let's catch some fish. And Peter says, Lord, we've been fishing all night and have caught nothing. And he said, no, go throw your nets down. And so Jesus says, okay, because you're the master. And he puts his nets into the water, and they catch so many fish. And as they pull him in, it was a large number. And the strange thing about this passage is the response of Peter to this manifestation of the glory of Christ. Now, I would think that if I was just in a boat with a man who caught all these fish, I'm plotting to make sure he's with me on every single trip I'm going to make out into that lake. I want him at least on the shore giving me hints on which side, Lord, this side of the boat or that side. I would want Jesus with me on every fishing expedition. But Peter doesn't respond that way. He responds by saying in Luke chapter 5, as he falls down at Jesus' knees, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." When grace penetrates into your life and into your heart, this is what happens. Humility, astonishment, and thankfulness. Grace has a mission. Look at the text. It says it's appeared for a purpose, bringing salvation to all people. This is a primary purpose of grace. It is to bring salvation, which means we primarily need salvation in this world. God cares about suffering, but he particularly cares about eternal suffering. And for all the zeal and vigor that there is out there today about social work and justice today, we can never neglect to remind people that there is justice, and we desperately need grace so that we don't receive this justice that we deserve. The salvation is being rescued from the judgment of sin. It can sometimes be used in the sense of delivered from a physical danger, a physical illness, but almost exclusively in the New Testament, salvation refers to being rescued, being delivered from God's righteous judgment that our sins deserve. And notice that the salvation is for not just some, it is for all people. By all people, we might wonder, does that mean every single person on this planet will be saved? And we know that's not true. We know that people will die in their sin and refuse to repent. So what does it mean by all people? It means all the people that he just spoke about in the previous 11 verses. What he's talking about with all kinds of people are people from every different class, every different background, every different ethnicity. There is no one who cannot be brought into the kingdom of God. Your wealth does not matter. Your good looks do not matter. Your background doesn't matter. It's people like you and me that we are able to be brought in. And so when he says, this is for all people, instead of saying, those people, we should be saying, me too? There's a place for me to be saved? And this is what grace does. It has appeared to save. He mentioned some of the people, and I spoke of these a moment ago. Old men and women are part of the all people. Younger men, younger women are part of the all people. Church leaders, yes, pastors and deacons are part of the all people that God has come to save. And including slaves, they too, in this passage, are some of the all people. In one sense, no one is safe from grace. You cannot run and you cannot hide, and nor should you, because grace is amazing. The first feature of grace that makes us zealous for good works is that it is a penetrating grace. It will go to our core and it will accomplish everything it intends to do. It has the power to be effective in its role. The second feature of grace is that it is empowering. Look with me at verse 12. This grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Grace does what it does, not by sitting in the background and trying to remind you of truths, but it comes in as a coach, a trainer. It's not just here to help you survive in this life. It is here not just to help you stumble through this life. It is a coach to help you excel in this life like no one else should be able to excel, because we have his grace. The thing is, we have to remember, when we first are introduced to God, we are foreigners to his kingdom. It's not unlike when my family went down to learn Spanish in Costa Rica. They are friendly people. Many people speak English, but as we're trying to learn Spanish, I realized this is a much more difficult task than I ever imagined. It's like they had a different word for everything. And suddenly I had to struggle with, you call that this, and I call that this, but I have to start calling this that. And then we moved to Argentina, and they had a different word than they used in Costa Rica. Suddenly, this vocabulary that we had spent a year to memorize and to learn was irrelevant. And this is not unlike of what we experience when we come to God's kingdom. We're used to different ways of thinking, different ways of speaking. And God is saying, no, I'm going to train you out of that wicked way of being and coming into the way that will bring me glory and bring you joy. A trainer is like an athletic coach. My senior year of high school, I was coming up to the end of my track and cross-country season. But in track in particular, there was a special honor that the coaches would give to the people on the team who were working really hard. The people that they saw were giving the extra effort to try to go as hard as they could. And this was a special extra practice after the Tuesday practice. And we were invited one day, my friends and I, to join the post-practice practice. Everyone else had gone into the locker room, getting ready to go home. And we went back and ran a second workout. And it was harder than the first workout. There were fellow co-runners on my team who were working so hard, they were driven to the point of throwing up. It was not easy, and yet they told us we got to run harder. We got to run faster again and again. And yet this was an honor to be chosen to be part of this because the coach was saying, I see enough in you that you can do better, and I want to help you get better. And grace is like a trainer. It comes to train us to do better, to go beyond, to be pushed to the limit where we say, I have nothing more to give. And then you find out there's a resource in there that you didn't know about. And suddenly you realize what seemed difficult a year ago, I'm in stride with the Spirit on this one. It is a high honor to have a trainer and a coach who looks at you and sees what you can do and specifically designs workouts and training to help you excel. And God's grace does that for us. This is a grace with a mission that wants to offer us training, but also guidance, education, and equipping, and its goal is to develop a people who are responsibly living before God and making God-honoring choices in what they do. What this means is that no one who is a Christian is going to coast through the Christian life. Have you realized that no one drifts toward godliness? You can't take it easy in the Christian life. We need to strain and make effort. Like Paul said, I worked harder than all of them. And then he catches himself, lest you think he's being proud, and he says, but it was not I, it was the grace of God working through me. And so it is for us. We have to work hard, but with the grace that God provides, or as Peter said in 1 Peter 4:11, whoever serves, let him serve with the strength that God provides, so that in everything Jesus Christ will be glorified. One of the ways, there are two ways that this works, and we see this training is to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Renouncing ungodliness refers to actions, to our deeds. Renouncing worldly passions refers to desires. This grace is training us to renounce deeds and desires that dishonor the Lord. We don't need to think too hard about this. I think if we just think about our day today, you could think of things, attitudes, actions that you might say, you know what? I wish I had done that differently. I wish I had been kinder with my words. I wish I hadn't gotten frustrated and anxious about that. And grace will train us to move beyond that. We want to remember the pattern in Scripture. How do we deal with sin? It's simple, but not easy. Take off the old self, renew your mind, and then put on the new self. Simple, but not easy. We realize that when we sin, we hurt people, we defame God, and then we get caught up sometimes in bondage to sin. Is there hope for the man who's caught up in bondage to sin? Is there hope for the young woman who is trapped in bondage to sin? Yes. Yes, there is. Praise God. And it is grace. Grace will come and it will help train you to come out of that. Sometimes it takes the work of other people speaking into your life. But friend, if you are in bondage to any kind of sin, and I don't care how ugly you may think it is, how embarrassing or shameful it may be, grace is here to deliver you again. Amen. Praise God. We have hope. Grace will help you to renounce these things. And renounce doesn't mean you simply say, I don't think I like that anymore. Renounce is when you put your feet below you, you square your shoulders, and you say, no, not on my watch, no more. And you turn 180 degrees the other direction. It's essentially repentance. You change your mind and you go to where you should go. This is like a man who decides to get married. And when he gets married, he renounces all other relationships to all other women in the entire world. And he says, my devotion is to you and to you alone. I am renouncing that my time will be used for the benefit of any other woman in the sense it'll be for you. All my affections are now reserved just for you, and I renounce any affections being used for anybody else. So when a man gets married, he's picturing for us what it means to renounce. And is there any sadness in his heart to marry this woman? No. He is getting far more than he's losing. And if a man who has found an excellent woman, a godly woman, will testify, it is a good thing to renounce all that, to be devoted to one woman. We're going to renounce ungodly actions and ungodly attitudes. But there's something else we do. This is that pattern. You take off these things, and then you're supposed to put on something. So this grace is coming, and it is training us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. God's grace is training us not to say no, merely to say no to the wrong, but to say yes and to follow after God. This is why Christians should care about personal holiness. This is why Christians should pursue the ways of the Lord. Because Christians, though we're not perfect, we are fighters. We are rebels against this world. We should not surrender to anything in this world because we have the grace of God, and it is an empowering grace. There is another feature of grace that we need to consider. It is the feature of purposing grace. When we look at purposing grace, we can see it in these verses 13 and 14. So the grace of God has appeared. It's bringing salvation. It is training us so that we can live as we should. And look at verse 13. And that we should live waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. This is an astounding verse, and it alone deserves much thought and meditation. But first of all, we are waiting for something to come. Grace has appeared, so we're thinking back, but there's something else that's coming. How does grace motivate? How does it work? It gives us a purpose, and that is to wait. Does that sound like a good purpose, to wait? As a child, you hate waiting for things. The car ride to the beach takes forever. If you're waiting for an adventure that you're going to do with grandma or grandpa, and you have to wait, we hate waiting. This world is about limiting waiting and cutting it down so you can get to your things immediately. There was a time you had to prepare a meal by going out and killing an animal and cleaning it and preparing the meat and then cooking it. But now you can just go to the market and buy some meat. But then some people, it's not fast enough, so they have drive-thrus at the fast food restaurant. There is much that we should be waiting for, and Christian waiting is actually an active waiting. It is an active waiting. It's not sitting there twiddling your thumbs. There's much we should be about doing as we are waiting. Waiting is an expectant hope in what? Our blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. While we are waiting for Jesus and his glory to come back, we are actively living in such a way that prepares ourselves, our friends and family, and the world for the return of Christ. When Jesus came the first time, he came humbly. When Jesus comes the next time, he's going to come in power. He won't be riding on a donkey. He'll come in such a way that every knee will bow down to him. Every tongue will declare, Jesus is Lord. And many of those tongues, as they say that, they will be looking and crying out for protection from the one they know has come to judge them. We should be waiting and hoping because this produces right living. Practically speaking, what this means, Christians, we should be thinking about the return of Christ regularly. We should be contemplating what heaven will be like. We should be anticipating how we will be transformed and changed when Christ comes back, because this is how grace gets traction in our lives. When we think back to Christ coming the first time, and we think ahead to his coming the second time. And grace starts to work. It starts to stir us up, because the King may return at any moment. There's nothing left that has to happen before Jesus comes back to rapture the church. It could happen at any moment. And until it comes, we need to keep vigilance. We need to be proactive. We need to stay alert. Or to tie into the things we looked at the first time we were together, we need to be beholding the covenant maker. We need to be devoted to his commandments. And we need to be watchful for what sin is doing in our own hearts. There is no time to rest and to take a break, because sin never takes a break from attacking you. There are no truces with sin. As John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. This is an always, every day, every moment activity. So our waiting, though Christ strengthens us for that time, is not a time of inactivity. Focus on the things that truly matter. And who is this one that we are waiting for? Look at these descriptions of him. First of all, he is great. He is exceptional. He is of supreme importance. He is unusually surprising, and he is majestic. There is no one greater, there is no one stronger, and there is no one more wise than this one who's coming again. Second thing about this Jesus is that he is God. This is a clear statement about Jesus being truly God in the scriptures to me. He is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is truly God, but he is not God the Father. He is truly God, but he is not God the Holy Spirit. He is not a small g God, but he is truly God Almighty. This is who is coming back, and he is also Savior. What good news. There's still hope to tell our friends and neighbors that Christ is coming back, and he will judge you, but he can also save you. Do you know about what you need to be saved from? Have you heard? Do you know that you desperately need to be saved? We are in need of constant rescuing. Salvation is in that sense that there's a one-time declaration that God makes that says, you are innocent of all your guilt because of what Christ did. But if you're anything like me, you need rescuing on a daily basis. Temptation is strong and the will is weak. And so to know that Jesus is still now our Savior is good news. There's one last thing that says about this one who we wait for, and that is that he is Jesus Christ. Christ is a word that means Messiah. If you've been around the church for a while, that might sound familiar, but Messiah means anointed. It means he is authorized by God and is chosen by God for a task that no one else can do. And he proved that when he rose from the dead. God validated this Messiah as the only Messiah who can save. And to be our substitute. Messiah means that we need someone to rescue us. I just want to remind you and warm your hearts and your affections for the Savior with a couple of verses out of Romans. Romans 5, verse 8. You probably have this one memorized. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 6, 23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death, but we get eternal life in Christ Jesus. This is good news, is it not? And when we hear this, something in our sleepy soul gets awakened. We remember this is good. And we also remember in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for our sakes, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. If you want to talk about an injustice that's been done to you, this is the greatest injustice that's ever been done. Christ is punished for your sins, and you don't just get to go free. You are now welcomed into God's family, and that is unjust if it were not for the judge declaring that this is how we'd be made right with God. There is a penetrating element of grace, there's an empowering element of grace, and there's a purposing element of grace, and it is this, that he gave himself for a purpose. Look what it says. He gave in verse 14, he gave himself for us. For us is on our behalf. We needed it. We're in desperate need of it. And he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. To redeem, we sang about being redeemed. Redeems means that a slave had no freedom and was going to be sold to a terrible taskmaster, and someone came in and said, I'm going to pay for the freedom of that slave. We were slaves to sin and darkness. We were enslaved to sin and to Satan. And we were purchased by the precious blood of Christ. That is what redemption is. We are purchased to be released from all lawlessness, rebellion, all kinds that you can think of, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This wording of a people for his own possession would make these people think of the Old Testament covenant, would think of when God made a rule that he was going to honor that didn't depend on us. He made a promise with us that he would fulfill his end of the deal. And if we broke our end of the deal, he was committed to it to make it happen, that he would even give his own life to make up for our error. There is such good news, and you might hear it in Ezekiel 37:23, an expansion of what this verse is saying. Ezekiel 37:23 says this, they shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I shall be their God. This is an astounding thing, and yet there's one last thing, and this is a climax of the passage. This is what it's been building up to. Now, if you look at these verses, you'll realize there hasn't been a period yet. There's been commas, but there's never been a pause, and the biblical writers will do this. They'll start going, and then they say, I can't stop yet. I've got a little bit more, and then it goes and goes, and it builds and builds, and so when you get to the end of the sentence, that is the thing that is most passionately precious to the author. And so we come to the end of the sentence that's been building all these amazing things. This grace of God has appeared. And here's the bottom line reason why the grace of God has appeared in this passage. A people who are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. The Christian's conduct matters. And it matters what happens in the church, because that's what he's talking about. Your good works in here matter, because the world out there is watching. And as you know, they'll know we're Christians by our love. How are you doing at loving one another? My experience the last couple of weeks has been pretty good. But is there more we can do to show affection toward one another? Is there more that we can do to put it into our hearts to pursue the good of every single person, so long as that good is in all that God has for us in Christ Jesus? This grace is penetrating. It is powering. It is purposing. And it is purposing so that we be zealous. If you remember this morning, we talked about zeal isn't wild emotionalism. It is a strong and steady current like a river. And that is what we should be like. And God's grace can make you that way. To close with, we have this one last verse, verse 15, that's kind of hanging on. We might wonder, why is this here? What is going on? Why would this verse be tagged on? Maybe it goes with chapter 3 and it just got broken up incorrectly. But look at verse 15 with me. Paul says to Titus, this man who was sent to put into order churches where people were, you remember the description of these people, they were liars and beasts, and you couldn't trust them, and Paul said this is true. He's saying to Titus, declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. This sounds like it's applied to Titus, to the leader of the church, but here's how it applies to you. part of grace being given to us is through things being declared to us. And so you as a people, you need to go to your pastor and you need to say, please declare to us these things that are in the Word of God. Pastor, how can I help you declare these things? Because God says, I need these things declared to me. I want to make sure that you have everything you need to be able to declare these things to us. It says here that we need exhortation and rebuke. And so we say to one another, if you see me wandering, exhort me. If you see me giving myself over to sin, please rebuke me. Because grace comes through exhortation and rebuking. We need to actively welcome that in our lives. And we need to welcome it with all authority, meaning all the authority of the Word of God. If a rebuke comes and it's not rooted in the Word of God, be cautious. But if the rebuke comes because of something that's in the Word of God, be humble. Lastly, let no one disregard you. And we need to say to our pastor, don't let anyone stop you from doing these things. We need you to be bold. We need you to be consistent. And you've done that for 30 plus years in just this church alone. Almost 30 years here. Then there's other years you've been outside. We just say, keep doing this. Keep doing this. Let no one disregard you. And I will make sure that no one around me disregards you. When I talk to people after the service, we're not going to go home and critique the pastor and how his preaching was that day. We're going to make sure that no one disregards what that pastor said. I'm going to be asking my friends throughout the week, did you hear what he said? How are you doing? Is grace amazing to you? Did you hear what he said? Are you allowing yourself to drift toward ungodliness? And so this is how this is connected. It is a pressing grace because it is pressing upon us the urgency of our need to be in the grace of God. There is enthusiastic and eagerness in zeal, but the real impact of zeal is that it goes on and keeps getting stronger. Friends, that is what grace does for you. And I hope that as you consider who our God is, you'll be positioned to say, okay, I can fight and I can stand and I can rejoice because the grace of God is with me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your grace. It's astounding that at the beginning of the message, we focused a little bit our attention on we're breathing, our hearts are beating, and we don't even realize what's going on. And here we have finished this message a little bit later than what is normal, and yet our hearts are still beating. Thank you for your kindness to us. But Lord, what I am so grateful for tonight is that your grace is so powerful. It cannot be resisted. It cannot be stopped. It will accomplish its goal, and that is to make us be transformed into the image of your Son. So I pray, Lord, bring it on. Bring on your grace. And may we be a people who are zealous for good works because we are driven by your grace and confident that more grace is going to wait for us tomorrow. We can never use up all the grace that you have for us. Thank you that this church has in its name the word grace. And may it be a church that lives to glorify you, the God of sovereign grace. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.